Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last year, just before Christmas, Phil at Reformed Voices took teaching that I had done, I guess, 3-4 years ago on the history and traditions of Christmas, and he turned it into YouTube videos. You may know that there are a lot of YouTube videos at this point that feature our teaching, and so far, we're really only responsible for one of them. The rest have all been posted and created by our friends around the world. There's a fellow in Sweden that's been posting some, and then, of course, Phil at Reformed Voices, Lane Chaplin, has been posting stuff for us. And so, suddenly, the Christmas teaching is circulating again on the internet, which means that there are lots of people doing a lot of this. And it starts with, "Dear Jim McLarty, who do you think you are?" And so I want to state yet again, as categorically and as straightforwardly as I can, that I am not the great Scrooge, I am not the great eternal humbug, I'm not trying to squash anybody's Christmas joy or plans. I got a call this week from Bertrill, who's back in the nursery right now, but now that we have a new speaker back there, she can hear me. Yeah, and Bertrill called me and she said, Jennifer said that you don't like Christmas. Is it okay? Here she comes. She said, "Is it okay if we have a tree?" Yes.
Let me. I did not say Jennifer said.
Who did you say said it?
Where? Somebody said,
"Oh, okay."
You just associate
you. Okay. Like, you know, just because you guys are like this all the time. Oh, excuse me.
And didn't I say you would have a tree? I said that you're not the biggest fan of Christmas.
Anyway, my point is simple.
Yeah, come on.
The answer is always yes. My attitude toward Christmas is real straightforward. It's real simple. It's know the truth and then follow your conscience. Yes, ma'am. There were no wise men at the manger.
He was
about 2 years old when the wise men showed up, and they went to his home in Nazareth. The reason they ended up in Bethlehem, which is a suburb of Jerusalem, was they went to talk to King Herod to say, "We saw the star. Where's the baby? Who's the king?" Of course, you would ask the king about the king baby. And that's how Herod discovered it. And that's why he killed all the children 2 and under.
Okay.
He didn't say, "Go out and kill all the newborns." Why was he killing all the way up till 2?
Yeah, but that didn't dawn on me until after I got off the phone. I said, "That's right. They didn't find out till he was 2.
Exactly.
He wasn't in the manger.
They weren't in the manger. So, of course, I get frustrated when I drive up and down the roads and I see manger scenes with wise men. The only reason we think there's 3 is because the Bible says there were 3 gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we sing the song, "We 3 kings of our," and suddenly we think there's 3 kings. Bible doesn't say 3 kings. So many of the traditions,
right,
and so much of what we do is directly connected to ancient pagan practice. That's just a fact. And so a couple of years ago, I took the time to go through all of the traditions and the background and the history, and where did we get all that, and why Santa Claus, and why December 25th. Go over to the Middle East, and on December 25th, there are no shepherds tending sheep in the field. It's winter. They're not out there. So there's so much illogic to the traditions that surround Christmas. So I went through all that, and people think that because I took the time to teach all that, that I must also be some enormous Scrooge who tells people, now don't have any Christmas in your house. I said, even in that teaching, at the end of the sermon, I took the time to say, now know the truth, and then do whatever your conscience allows. Because Paul, when he had to deal with the question of meat sacrificed to idols, which was a pagan practice, came to the conclusion that if you have the freedom of conscience in Christ, that you could eat meat that was sold in the shambles in the marketplace. And he said, just don't ask questions for conscience sake. And then he said, but if I'm with a weaker brother who's aware that it was sacrificed to idols, I won't eat it in front of him for his sake. He's the weaker brother. But Paul, who had the stronger faith in Christ, had the freedom to go ahead and eat those things. So his attitude was, we have this great freedom in Christ. Go ahead and live out that freedom in keeping with whatever your conscience is comfortable with. Paul's also quick to say, but if a man does something that offends his conscience, he knows he's offending his conscience, so that is sin for him. That's real, real obvious. If you know something's wrong or you think something's wrong, and then while you're thinking it's wrong, you say, well, I'll go ahead and do it anyway. Well, you've offended your conscience. You've already known that it was wrong for you, and you did it anyway. So that's just logical. If I come over to your house and you have a tree, I'm not going to run out screaming, and I'm not going to burn it down. And I want gifts. You're not dealing with a chimp here.
You can take a little gold frankincense.
I'm okay with gold and frankincense.
What if we got you a crossbow, and when you see a major scene with Blythe, then you can just stick the crossbow out your car window and shoot a note explaining...
There you are. There you are.
And take them to the east. They're on their way.
You got it.
That would be the Christian thing.
Last Wednesday, we discussed going up the street to the Methodist church, taking their wise men, moving them east, and giving them back in 2 years. All right, we need to move on. I just wanted to point out that go ahead and enjoy your Christmas. Have a great time at Christmas. Just know the truth. That's all I ask people. Just know the truth. And then follow your conscience. Fair enough? We're in the book of John. We're in John 16. And for all the internet folk who just heard that speech, you can stop writing now. John 16, we're going to start in verse 16, which is actually where we started last week, but we need it for context in order to understand verse 23, which is where we get into the new material. One of the things that I tried to introduce last week, one of the concepts I tried to introduce last week, is that behind everything Jesus says through this chapter and through his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, there is a tremendous amount of assumed theology behind much of what he says here. What I mean by that is Jesus' own doctrine and theology is very solid and secure in his thinking. And he doesn't just state it in theological or doctrinal terms. Rather, he just says things that are based on principles that we have to get a hold of. Like, when he's praying to his Father and he says, you've given me power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. Well, that's a tremendously doctrinal statement. He's actually stating election. He's stating election before the foundation of the world, and he's also stating eternal security, and he's also stating that God did the choosing and gave some people to the Son, and the Son gave eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. That's limited atonement. The basic principles that lie behind the Protestant Reformation and Reformed theology is the same theology that lays behind statements that Jesus makes. So we have to understand his position and his thinking that would allow him to make such amazing statements. Now we're going to bump into that again this time when he's going to change the paradigm of prayer when we get to verse 23. And he's going to tell his disciples, in the past, you haven't prayed directly to the Father. After all, you haven't had that kind of authority. But you have asked me, and I have gone and asked the Father for you. But then he's going to say, now the days are coming. He's talking about right after his resurrection. Within the week that he's saying this, the whole thing is going to change. The whole paradigm changes. And he says, now you are going to have the right to go speak to the Father yourself and go ask him in my name. Brand new way to pray. In fact, he takes the time to say, you won't come to me and ask me, and I'll ask the Father. Instead, you'll go ask the Father, but you'll ask it in my name. Now, we have to start by understanding the concept of name, the way it's being used here. I've brought this up a few times. What we're talking about here is authority. It's the best example I can think of is suddenly in the middle of the night, 2 a.m., there's a knock on the door. And you have to get up out of your cozy bed on a cold night and go to the door. Jeff, you go to the door and some voice you don't know says to you, open up, let me in. Are you likely to do that? No. No, of course not, because the person outside doesn't have the authority to say, let me in. But what if there's a knock at the door, 2 a.m., and the voice at the door says, open up in the name of the law? Whole new deal. Now you're required to open up because the person standing outside is a representative of the law that we all live under. And he's using the word name as the authority. By the authority of our common law, you have to open the door now. That's the way that the word name is being used in the passage we're about to read when Jesus says, you're going to pray to the Father in my name. He's saying, you don't have the authority to go to the real God and go and beg him for things. Jeff's going to help me with my diphthongs, hopefully this morning. That word right there, ahiteo, did I get it right? Oh, that's right, because I haven't written it in Greek. I wrote it in English letters so people could copy it. Pardon me?
It looks like ahiteo.
That was the first way I pronounced it, and I looked it up online, and there were a couple different pronunciations. So, that word is translated in John's writing as ask or pray. The reason it's an important word is that it denotes, or it connotes, the concept of the lesser asking of the greater. It is the word that is used of a beggar when he begs somebody with money, because the beggar has no authority, has no right to the money, so all he can do is beg the person who has money to give it to him. And so it's the begging of the lesser to the greater. John also uses this word, erotao. Did I get my diphthongs all correctly there? Erotao is also translated ask or pray in all our English translations in this section of John we're about to read. But it's a different Greek word, and you miss it in the English language. This word is the request of an equal asking an equal. Different concept. So the first word is a lesser person asking a greater person. And whenever human beings are praying to God in the way John uses the word, it's always the first word. It's always the lesser asking the greater, like a beggar coming to the one who has what the person is begging for. But when Jesus prays to God, it's always the second word. It's an equal speaking to an equal. Now, as we go through this passage, I'm going to tell you which of the two words are being used each time that this asking and praying comes up, because Jesus does something really fascinating, which is why I bring this up. In John's writing, human beings praying to God is beggars begging for something. But when Jesus prays to God, it's an equal speaking to an equal. But when Jesus speaks of his disciples asking him, he says it's equals asking equals. Isn't that fascinating? Because Jesus humbled himself so much during his earthly incarnation that he allowed human beings to speak to him as if they were equals. What a remarkable humility. Okay, so with that background, let's dig in at verse 16. A little while and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples, therefore, said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." And so they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." I emphasized last week that they never seem to know what he's talking about. They never understand the spiritual impetus behind the things he says, and so they always bring it down to physical terms where they can handle it, and they're going to do that again here. Jesus knew that they wished to, mark that word, question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this that I have said? A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Notice what Jesus just did yet again. He divided all mankind between those that are his and those that he considers the world. He does this repeatedly. John emphasizes it throughout his gospel. Here Jesus makes a distinction between those who are going to mourn because Jesus is leaving. Jesus is going to be killed, going to be crucified, going to be publicly humiliated, and they're going to mourn over it. But notice what he said the world was going to do. While they were mourning, the world was going to rejoice because finally they were rid of this man who was walking around making them feel guilty. They were going to be very happy about the fact that he was out of the way. And they assumed that once they got him dead, that was the end of the matter. They just figured he would stay dead. Surprise. So he divides between those that are his and those that belong to the world and says, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but the good news, your sorrow, will be turned to joy." I think we can easily infer from that that the world will not be happy at that moment. So much so that as we read through the rest of the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, and read about Paul's struggles, we see that the world is not happy at the preaching that Christ has raised. "Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow," says verse 21, "because her hour has come. And when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you." He couldn't be more clear here. He couldn't be more precise. Okay, now you're going to be sorrowful, and I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's told them all this. And yet, he's now going to also tell them, and oh yeah, every one of you is going to run away and leave me alone and deny me. And yet he's going to tell them, though they're going to deny him, though he says you're going to leave me completely alone other than the Father. I'm not alone because I have the Father, but you all are going to leave me alone. You're all going to run and hide and save your own skin, but the Father loves you. Remarkable. Let's read this. Verse 23. "And in that day," the day when you rejoice and no one will take your joy from you, "in that day you will ask me no question." Eretao equals asking equals. "In that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father," as a beggar asking the greater, "that if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name, by my authority. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." So what he's telling them is, up until now, you haven't had the authority to go to the Father on your own. You haven't had the authority to go ask for anything, and I haven't told you that you could use my name or my authority to do it. But now everything's going to change. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to go take captivity captive. He's going to rise again and occupy the same body that laid in the tomb for 3 days. He's going to take that body with him when he rises up into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and occupy these people. Going to come take up residence in these men. And as a consequence of that huge, accomplished act of salvation and redemption, the children of God now have the right and the authority to go talk to God one-on-one. See, there's a lot more going on at Calvary than just he paid for our sins. Thank God he paid for our sins. He did much more, though, than just pay for our sins. He fully redeemed his people, fully paid for our sins, and made us right with God. The writer of Hebrews says that as a result of his work, we stand before God unblemished, without spot, without blemish, as a result of his finished work. And then the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:14 says the verse that I love to quote, that by his one sacrifice he perfected forever those that are sanctified. We've been perfected by the finished work of Christ, and because he's now sitting on the throne, ever living to make intercession for us, now we have the right to go and speak to the Father, because it is the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us, that drives us to pray, that carries our prayers to the Father, and it's the Son of God who bought us, who paid for us, who ever loved us, who's sitting at the Father's right hand interceding for us, so that as we talk to the Father, we can pray by his authority in his name. Are you getting a sense of how complete this finished work is? Mm-hmm. We're not talking about Christ attempting to do anything. We're not talking about Christ making something available. We're not saying that Christ at the cross made some things possible if you'll just come along and implement them. There's none of that language. Instead, there is the language of absolute finished work. He's about to say it when he says to the Father in his prayer, I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. Jesus' own assessment of his own work is that he did everything he came to do. And what did he come to do? Save his people. And when he was hanging on the cross, he said, it's finished. It's accomplished. He did what he came to do. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name, says verse 24. Ask that you will receive, that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language or in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. Now I need to tell you, as you're going to see in a couple of verses, the fact that he said that to these men, their ego is so out of whack that when he says, I'm going to speak to you plainly about the Father, that's all they heard out of this whole speech. And they're going to brag in verse 29 about the fact that now they understand and now they believe. Very fleshly, very human. In that day, verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, one more time, it's this word. You will ask like a beggar asking to the one who has it all, because it's men praying to God. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. Because whenever Jesus talks to God, it's equals talking to equals. He says, and I'm not saying that when you ask the Father, I'm going to intercede between you to ask on your behalf. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again, and I am going to the Father. They didn't hear any of that. That's the important stuff he's telling them. There should have been no surprise on the first day of the week following this conversation, when Christ came out of the grave, there should have been 11 guys standing there going, yep, we knew it. That's a good old Hebraism. Yep, we knew it. Yeah, there he is. We knew it. He's coming out. He's been telling them over and over again what to expect and what's going to happen. So they get puffed up in verse 29. And his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly, and you're not using a figure of speech." What he said to them was, "The hour is coming when I will speak plainly and not use a figure of speech." The reason that he can't speak to them plainly about these things yet is because the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. And he's already told them what the Holy Spirit would do. The Holy Spirit's going to bring everything he said back to their remembrance. But at this point, they're still in the flesh. They're still not going to get it. They're not going to be able to retain it. And so they brag in verse 30, and they say, "Now you're speaking plainly to us, and now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you." Remember I told you back in verse 19, hang on to that word question? Because Jesus knew that they wished to question him. Now they're bragging. "Oh, now we get it. You don't need anybody questioning you." And look at this line. "By this, we believe that you came from God." What a great profession. Isn't that what every preacher is looking for? You're looking for the seekers. You're looking for the people who will say, "I believe." And once they say, "I believe," you're supposed to go, "Okay, good enough. You believe." Listen to what Jesus does. He pulls the rug out from under them completely and says, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me." Throughout the book of John, every time they do this, every time they start to say, "Well, now we believe," Jesus undercuts them and says, "No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't have the Holy Spirit yet, so no, you don't believe." And genuine faith is not something human beings can rev up in their flesh. So every time fleshly human beings claim to believe, Jesus says, "No, you don't. You will, because I'm sending you the Spirit. And the gift of the Spirit is faith and repentance. You're going to believe, you're going to change, but it's going to be the power of God that's going to do it. You're not going to do it by a decision of your own will." And that theology flows right into Paul's theology, where Paul is very clear to say it's not of him that wills and it's not of him that runs, but it's of God that shows mercy. And so here's Jesus once again teaching the theology of complete depravity. He's already said the flesh profits nothing. "The word that I speak to you is life," he says. "But you and your flesh, you got nothing. You got nothing to brag about. Do you believe? Really? Do you?" I added the word "really" because I think if you look real closely in the white spaces between the lines, you can see, "Really?" Because they're busy bragging about themselves. He's just told them, "You can speak to the Father one-on-one. No longer are you going to ask me and I'm going to ask the Father. You're going to get to speak to the God of ages one-on-one on the basis of my authority, because I'm going to die and I'm going to go to the Father, and that's why you have that kind of authority." And all they heard was, "I'm not going to speak to you in figures of speech. I'm going to speak to you plainly." And they went, "Oh, that's the part that's about us." He talked about himself. As soon as they got to, "And I'm not going to speak to you," they went, "Oh, us. It's about us. Great." So long as it's about us, we believe now. And we just want to tell you, Jesus, that now you're speaking plainly and we believe. Do you now believe? An hour is coming when you're going to scatter. Now let's think about the theology behind that whole passage. Because as I said a few moments ago, Jesus knows what kind of people he's dealing with. Jesus knows they're going to scatter. At the Last Supper, Jesus told Peter, "Before morning, you're going to deny me three times." Because Peter, just like in this instance, Peter got all puffed up and said, "Even if all men, if everyone leaves you, I'll never leave you." And Jesus said to him, "Really? Before the cock crows, three times you're going to deny me." And it was not Peter in his flesh or by his decision that restored the relationship between Peter and Christ. It was Christ that restored the relationship by coming to Peter. Jesus was in heaven being restored to the glory that he had with God before the worlds were formed. And yet he came back and sat by the Sea of Galilee while they were busy fishing, catching nothing. And he was sitting on the shore frying fish. And he yells out to them and says, "Children, do you have anything to eat? Do you have any meat?" They go, "No, we've been fishing all night. We got nothing." He says, "Well, throw your net out the other side and you'll catch some fish." Like the fish know which side of the boat to hang out on. But you're talking about the sovereign here. "Cast your net out the other side, you'll catch some fish." So they go, "Okay, why not? We've been doing this all night, but one more time." And they bring in such a great load, it says the nets were bursting. Peter says, "It's the Lord." Jumps into the water, swims for the shore. Can't even wait for the boat to get him there. Swims in. Jesus is sitting there cooking fish. This was never about fish. Jesus can provide all the fish anybody needs. We already saw that when he fed the crowd with two loaves and a couple of fish, or three loaves and a couple of fish, some loaves and a couple of fish, five loaves and a couple of fish. Loaves and fishes, and he fed everybody. It's not about food. He can provide food. It was about getting Peter's attention. It's about getting Peter to himself, to come to him. And do you remember the conversation? Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me?" Now, there's a real interesting Greek thing that happens again in that conversation. You know, in the Greek language, there are three different words translated love. We're stuck with just love. So if I want to say, "I love my daughter," and "I love pizza," "I love football," and I have to use the same word for all three, which means that I have equated my daughter with a pizza. So we're stuck with that. Well, the Greek is a much more specific language. So the first word translated love in classical Greek is eros. That means erotic love, fleshly love. We don't have that word in the Bible. It's not used by any of the Bible writers, but it's in classical Greek. And then there is the word phileo, which is the word from which we get Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Phileo is I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Cooperative love. Brotherly love. That kind of love that says, as long as you love me, I'll love you. Conditional love. And then there is that God type of unconditional love, agape love. Agape is the love that is the love that God has for his people, because it is a perfect and a sacrificial love. So Jesus asked Peter, "Do you agape me? Do you love me sacrificially?" And Peter said, "You know that I phileo you." Isn't that interesting? So Jesus said to him, "Well, feed my sheep." That's the best way to show your love for Christ. Go take care of my sheep. So Jesus asked him a second time. After all, he had denied him three times. So three times he restores him. And the second time he asks him, "Do you agape me?" Actually, it's a verb. It's agapao. Is your love a sacrificial love? And Peter says, "You know that I phileo you." Jesus, the third time, steps down. He says, "Do you phileo me?" Peter was upset by the third question because he recognized that Jesus stepped down to where Peter was. And Peter says, "You know I do." And he says, "Feed my sheep." Now, my point in all that is, God loves these 11. Jesus said to them, "The Father loves you," even though he knows they're about to scatter. They're about to deny him. They're about to leave him alone. Nevertheless, God loves them. Now, if standard sort of works-based Arminian-type theology were true, there's no way these kind of men can be saved, because these are deniers of Christ. These are the ones that scatter at the time of greatest need. And if Arminian theology was true, they would have lost whatever salvation they may have had at the point that they denied him. And then they would have had to choose him again later on in order to get saved again. And over the course of their lives, there would have been a lot of times when they were lost and saved and lost and saved. Peter denied Christ three times. Well, he's lost. He said he loved Christ three times. Well, he's saved. He goes to Galatia, gets into a fight with Paul, where Paul withstands him to his face because he was to be blamed in the way that he hypocritically dissembled with the Gentiles. Well, he's lost again. Later, he writes his epistles. Okay, he's saved again. There's none of that in the Bible. I love the fact that Jesus said, though he knows these guys are leaving him, he says, the Father loves you, despite the fact that this is the kind of people they are. And because the Father loves them, they're not going to be eternally lost despite themselves. They're doing everything they can to get lost. They're doing everything wrong that they can possibly do. They don't understand anything he's saying. When he says spiritual things, they don't get it. They're going to scatter. They're going to deny him. They're going to do everything flesh does, which is promote self and escape Jesus. But he's going to, nevertheless, while they're scattered, while they're denying, he's nevertheless going to pay for their sin. He's nevertheless going to die for them specifically. He's nevertheless going to take the wrath of God on their behalf, which they deserve, and he's going to do it while they're in the scattered state. While they're acting like enemies and denying him, he is going to sacrifice himself with that agape sort of sacrificial love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love. So he says to these guys, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Oh, that's great. He says, because once you scatter and once I die, you're going to be in turmoil. And I'm going to rise again. And you're not going to believe it. Thomas is going to say, not unless I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands and his side. He says, but it's going to be me. And you are going to receive the Spirit. And I am going to make you my emissaries. I am going to have you go out and preach my gospel. And I'm telling you all of this in advance so that when the Holy Spirit comes and you remember everything I've said, you'll have the peace of knowing that while you abandoned me, I never abandoned you. That though you fled from me, I never fled from you. You denied me, I never denied you. You're going to have some peace here. One of the greatest difficulties for human beings when getting their Christianity straight, one of the greatest difficulties we have is that we know ourselves pretty well. And we know that we're wrong, and we know that we're depraved, and we know that we're sinful. And the greater our concept of God, and the higher we can see God, the more depraved we recognize ourselves to be. The greater your understanding of the holiness of God, the greater your understanding of your incapability. And so because we're flesh, and because our human relationships are based on phileo kind of love and relationships, we can only conceive of love that is conditional. We can only conceive of love that is based on, if I do good, my love will continue. If the person I love does good, my love will continue. The relationship is always based on the conditions that we place on love. And so when we think about God and we think about God's love, we start thinking that God loves us more when we do good and that God must love us less when we're bad. You start thinking that your relationship with God is based on your behavior. And we all do it. We all think, well, I had a pretty good week. You know, if I were to list my sins, you know, I'm doing all right this week, at least not as bad as some other weeks I've had. Therefore, God probably likes me a little more right now, and I can probably pray to him, you know, more boldly, because I feel like I'm a saint, doggone it, and I'm doing pretty well here, and I'm going to go pray to God now. And then you stumble and you fall and you go back to that stuff you thought you were done with once and for all. And you go back to those sins that so easily beset us. And we all start thinking, God has got to be so ashamed of me. After everything he's done for me, here I am acting like this. God must just be so disappointed. I doubt if God could love me right now, not the way I am right now, not the way I'm being now. I mean, how could God love me? If we learn anything from this passage, we learn that God's love is based on God's character, God's nature, and the finished work of Christ. See, we're accepted in the Beloved, and he loves his Son. And so, to protect us, we are placed in the Son. Therefore, we are loved by God with an everlasting love. Here's a big philosophical concept to hang on to. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. Now, when God, who is eternal, uses the word everlasting, he's not thinking in finite terms. When God, who is eternal, says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, that means that the love he had for you predated you. The love he has for you is an everlasting love. We, because we're finite creatures, we think of forever as starting now and forward into the future, out into forever. But if you are the everlasting eternal God, your concept of eternity also goes into eternity past ad infinitum. So when an everlasting eternal God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, how big a love is that? And the reason he drew you, and the reason he sacrificed his Son in your place, and the reason that he fully, fully atoned for you, is because he knew you were like this, and he loved you anyway. And his love is not based on your behavior, it's based on his unchanging, everlasting nature and character. And if that's the case, then even though when these men scattered, even though when these men denied him, Jesus could still say, the Father loves you. So based on that, I can say to you, whatever you've done, wherever you're at in your life, whatever stuff you would be horrified and embarrassed to have us publicly demonstrate to folks, God loves you. If he drew you, if he put his Spirit in you, if he sent his Son to die for you, it's because he loved you. And he loves you because he loves you based on his own character and nature, because he wants to demonstrate his attribute of everlasting love. He wants to demonstrate the attribute of grace. He wants to demonstrate his astounding mercy. And so, he saves sinners like you and me and Jeff. He saved us on purpose, knowing we were like that. So there's a great theology that lays at the heart of this, that Jesus would say to these men, you're going to scatter, and you're going to deny me, and you're going to leave me alone. But I told you in advance that you would do it so that you can have peace. Jesus brings about a peace that Paul says passes understanding, and he did it by making peace between God and man, reconciling man to God. And once he did that, you have peace despite what you've done, despite how you are. These things I have told you that you may have peace. Now, in the world, I wish he would have stopped right after the word peace. I'd have been happy with that. I told you all this so that in the world you'll have peace. Good. Peace, peace, peace. That's what I'm looking for. But then he went on. And he said, just like he's been saying, you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world is going to think you are cool and groovy. No. He said, therefore, the world's going to hate you. because you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world, and the world's going to hate you. So in the world, you will have tribulation. Thlipsis is the Greek word. It's just fun to say, thlipsis. What it means is it's the same word that's used when you would separate the wheat from the chaff. You would pick the kernels of wheat, but the wheat is in a husk. And in order to get the germ out of the husk, they used to lay the grain out on what was called a threshing floor. And they would take sticks and they would beat the kernels until the kernels broke off. And there was like a screen underneath the threshing floor so that the husk would fall away through the screen, and what you would have left was the kernel of good food inside. That activity of beating the husk with a stick is thlipsis. It's the same word for a woman beating a rug outside to get the dust out of it. That's the word thlipsis. It means a squashing, a pressing, a beating for the purpose of separating things. And Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have thlipsis. Now, in the book of Matthew, he makes a distinction that's worth making. I'm not going to get all eschatological on you this morning because the clock is running and my time is running out. But when he said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, that is not the same as what he said in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, he said, there is a time coming, a time of trouble, such as never has been on the world or ever will be again. And he called it thlipsis megas, which is tribulation the great. We call it the great tribulation. That's quite different from in the world, you will have tribulation. There's going to be a generation of the church that is going to be alive on the planet as thlipsis megas begins. Whole other thing. Then in the world you will have tribulation. That is the universal trouble that all Christians have. If you're a Christian and you're on planet Earth, trouble's coming. But Jesus told you in advance it was coming so that when it occurs, you can have the peace, the knowledge that God loves you. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He put the emphasis right back on himself, like he always does, made himself the center of the religious universe, and said to them, sure, in the world you're going to have trouble, but don't worry, I've overcome the world. And he's going to prove that by the hateful world killing and crucifying and torturing him, putting him in a grave, and then he's going to come back. And then the promise is that all those who belong to him are coming out of their grave too. All those that belong to him, though we die, though we're put in the grave, the day is coming when we are going to rise in bodies like Christ's. We don't know when he returns what we'll be like, but we know this will be like him. And so, if there was ever a better demonstration of how greatly Christianity overcomes the world and the flesh, it is the resurrection. And so Jesus, the first fruit of the resurrection, is going to go and pioneer the resurrection and say, now take heart because I've overcome the world. And if you're in him, you will likewise overcome sin and the flesh and the world, and you're going to rise up out of your grave. That will be a good day. I am the master of understatement. Chapter 17, verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you gave him, he may give eternal life. That's where we'll start next week. That'll get you back here. A cliffhanger. Boy, if we started in on that verse, we're just going to be here for a while, because Jesus just said that God gave him some people and he gives eternal life to those people. And we have to talk about the order in which those events take place, because there is a tremendous theology behind that verse. Yeah?
Sir.
Do you understand all that?
Every bit of it.
Every bit of it. Glad to hear it. Glad to hear it. Speaking of glad, it's good to see Gladys. Gladys is back among us this morning after several weeks of being gone, and struggling with some health difficulties. It's good to see her back. We're glad you're here.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.